Your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Having you open the book of 1 Corinthians for over 2 years, and we've just concluded that a couple weeks ago, and now we're starting the book of Ephesians. But at any rate, I welcome you all here. I'm glad to see that you're all here. And last week was primarily introduction. We talked about some background information about the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, rather, is an epistle, and it's important to, as you're studying any book of the Bible, to consider it in its genre or its category. In order for you to rightly interpret it, you have to say, what type of book am I reading? What's the context? What's the intention the writer had? What period of time was he writing in? The Bible was written over a 1,600-year period, had some 40-some authors in 66 books, quite a time span. Written in several different geographical locations, written in captivity and out of captivity by a number of God's servants as He raised them up in His recording of Scripture. And so this is, of course, a New Testament epistle. It's a letter. It's one of four prison epistles. That is, one of four that has been written while Paul was imprisoned. He's imprisoned in Rome. Why is that important? Because it's important for you to understand where Paul was when he wrote. And so Ephesians, he's under what's called house arrest. He's in what are rented quarters in Rome. Nevertheless, he is in prison. Ephesians was written about 60 to 62 A.D. Also, Ephesus became part of the Roman Empire in 133 B.C. as part of the province of Asia. We handled the opening salutation last week, which is essentially verse 1 and 2. Let's read that together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From there, he launches into the longest unbroken sentence in Scripture. Verse 3 through 14 is one long, unbroken sentence. It's comprised of, and I counted them, it's comprised of 270 English words, if you're looking at the NAS, 270 words in a row. Imagine that. Paul just bursting forth with some of the most profound doctrine in all of Scripture. You have every major doctrine in all of Scripture unfolded in this long sentence within one short book. According to the Word Studies by Wiest, it's possibly the longest sentence of connected discourse in existence, verse 3 through 14. Here we have some of the most important doctrinal words and profoundest and richest truths regarding what God has done for the saints in all the Pauline epistles, end quote. I don't think that's an understatement. It's incredible when you look at the doctrines that are handled in this short chapter in this very long sentence. We can look at God's sovereignty and salvation. We look at what it means to be adopted. We've been adopted as sons. What all took place in terms of redemption, atonement, all of these things, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? What does that involve? All of these things are incredible as they're unfolded for us here in this one long sentence. Tonight, we're going to take a look at verse 3 and 4, where he introduces a doctrine that is very, very difficult for many people to understand, and indeed nearly impossible for any of us to fully comprehend. Let's read verse 3 and 4 together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And I believe in love should be a part of the next verse, so we'll stop there. In love, He did, however, in fact, predestine us. to adoption.
And that term predestined really belongs together with the idea of election. God's predetermined plan before all earthly history, before the earth was even formed, he had a plan to redeem a people for his son. And it's going to take some time for us to get through this, but I want you to fully be able to wrap your minds around. You won't be able to fully comprehend it. I don't think any human can. But I can give you all that the scriptures bring to bear on this important doctrine so that you understand it and so that you're equipped not to start arguments, but rather to help maybe with some of our own confusion and to help others who may be confused in this whole area. Because this, I mean, let's face it, this is a very, very troubling doctrine. This can be a very divisive doctrine. This can be something that, for many people, it causes church splits. It starts fights. And it shouldn't. Because I submit to you that the doctrine of election is one of the most precious, tender doctrines in the whole of Scripture, in my view. That God chooses is a fact that is literally, virtually inescapable from Genesis to Revelation. So what I hope to do, what I've set out to do in terms of how I've broken this down in my study is to spend, I have it broken down into 2 weeks. Whether we can do it in 2 weeks is yet to be seen. But tonight, we get the backhoe out and we get the concrete mixer out and we're going to start pouring some foundations. By next week, those foundations, hopefully, will be firmed up enough to where we can start building a wonderful edifice on that foundation. We're going to take a look at God's purpose in election next week. But first, the place to start is, who is God? I think a lot of the confusion about election and this whole idea over against free will, which it isn't in competition with, by the way. God never violates the ability of man to choose. Man is volitional, but his will has never been free. He's fallen. But he's able to make choices. But the choices will always follow the inclination of his flesh in a fallen state. And once he's redeemed and has Christ living in him or her, will follow him and be the bondslave of Christ. So you're either the bondslave of one or you're the bondslave of the other, but your will is never free. You're a created being. You're not God. Even though some of us have the tendency to wish we were and even act as though we are, as though we're autonomous beings free to make whatever decision we want. And again, we are called to make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. All are called. The Lord is not satisfied that any should perish. He would that all were saved. The call goes out to every human being that ever lived. Repent that you might live and be granted eternal life. So Paul's bursting forth after this salutation in verse 1 and 2, this outpouring from the depths of his heart in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, in what way? That follows with the question, how has he done this, Paul? How has he blessed us in this wonderful way? I mean, you're exploding in gratitude, heart filled with joy that defies your confines or the immediate environment that you're surrounded in. You've got Roman guards all around you. You're imprisoned there. And yet you're talking about these marvelous and tremendous blessings that we've been given by the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. What are those blessings? What's he talking about? Obviously, in the context, what does he say? Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The trouble with a grand and glorious statement like this is we can become so enamored with the beauty of the language in verse 3 that we fail to pause and drop anchor on the importance of these words that follow. These are huge. There's huge concepts here. He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. And in that way, and that way only because He is Jehovah Jireh, He is a God who provides. I am God, your Savior, the Old Testament claims. I will provide a way that you're able to enjoy the blessings. Every spiritual blessing I have available to you will be yours in Him. How? Well, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, that's starting already great against our flesh, right? Yeah, it came at a price. You know, He wants me to be a holy roller. I've got to put away everything that's fun and, you know, be religious now. That's not it. That's not it. That's having a skewed view of what holiness is. Holiness is set apart. It's sanctified. It's being made pure. It's being blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's amazing. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones called this verse the center of the entire epistle. Now, how can that be? We're only three verses into the letter, and that's the center? That seems a little bit off-center to me, doesn't it, to you? How can that be the center? Folks, everything else spins around this. God, if God had not, this is God's plan. This is His entire plan. This is why you're here. And folks, I hope every one of you that are here tonight are able to be here next week, because next week I'm going to show you what that plan is. And it's unbelievable what you in Christ are part of. It's amazing. It's amazing. But we have to start at the beginning. We have to see who is God. And why have we misunderstood through the centuries, through generations? Why has it been so hard for us to understand? Why is it such a fight that I want to have been the one that secured my salvation? We're going to take a look. John Calvin, regarding the design and intentions of the word in verse 3, believes the lofty terms are intended to rouse the hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flame, to fill them even to overflowing with this thought. Lock in on that. Set your mind on that. That you've been granted every spiritual blessing that God has to give, literally. And some of us might be thinking right now, well, then why am I living the way I am in spiritual poverty, even spiritual bankruptcy? This little epistle addresses all that because it gives you all the theology you would ever need, all the power you would ever need to become exactly who it describes in the final three chapters. The putting off and the putting on. You should look like this and not that. Don't be any longer like the Gentiles or like you were in your former self. Be like this. All of those practical how-to stuff, we need to give you, we need to borrow from our current vernacular, if we can do so without nausea. We need to be empowered. And this is the place to get it. This is the swirling center, almost like you're looking at Dennis down there destroying another Panama City vacation. This is the center of it. This is the eye. Lloyd-Jones is right. The center of a tremendously powerful force phenomenon that you perhaps have not tied into. It's not your consignment to go through life miserable or shallow or confused. You should be living like a child of the King because that's who you are. And He secured this before He even made the world. He said to His Son, before we even create this thing, I'm going to give you a precious gift. And that part is going to be for next week, Lord willing. But this is clearly one of the most difficult doctrines in the entire Scripture. It is at the same time the most glorious and the most troubling. Why is it that we fight against the idea of God sovereignly choosing whom he will just goes against the grain of our human sense of justice. But may I remind you, that sense of justice that we generate out of our own humanity is what? Who's tracking with me? Who is what? What is our sense of justice? Like the rest of us. Fall. We've got to have an agreement right up front, you and I, starting tonight. We've got to let God be God. We've got to let him say what he says about himself first, and then about how exactly it is that we're saved second. And to look at the purpose that he has in that plan. So if we can't understand it, what does that do? Well, it makes God God, doesn't it? If we could figure out... Now, would this be a human-contrived doctrine? Would somebody make this up? No! Man's all about resolving things. Man's all about... There's no way a book could be submitted to an editor without the editor catching that and saying, we're not going to publish this thing. This thing you're writing about here in your book, election, it doesn't make any sense. Because over here you're calling people to come to make a decision. You want everyone to be saved. You offer this precious gift to everyone, and yet over here you're saying you're a God who chooses. Which is it? This is God being God. I want to submit something else to you that occurred to me while I was studying. Do you have a problem, and I have all your faces in mind when I'm in my study, and I was picture asking you questions. Do you have, this is the counselor part of me that comes out, all these open-ended questions to try to pull things out of you. Do you have a problem with, let me ask you this, was Jesus God or man? Good answer. Yes. But wait a minute. Correct theology says he's 100% man at the same time that he's 100% God with no commingling. How did that happen without being sort of schizophrenic? But do you have a problem with that? No. Do you have a problem with the fact that you say, let me ask you, is your God three or one? Yes. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Difficult. Has anybody figured it out yet? Please email me if you did. We're not bothered by that. Why is it? Why is it that the doctrine of election over against man's choice and salvation, why is it that that particular seeming paradox, and Christianity's full of them, I could have named many, why is it that that one troubles us? Why is it that that is the one that we want to throw out, even if we have to take an X-Acto knife and cut out whole chunks of Scripture from beginning to end to do it? Why? I submit to you, it's because this one affects you personally. And we don't like that. Well, Jesus was virgin born. I don't have a problem with that. Jesus, by the way, it's called the hypostatic union, if you want another $5 theological term. That is that Christ was both fully God and fully man at the same time with no commingling. 100% and 100%. To me, that comes up to 200%. It doesn't make sense. But I accept it. God chose you in salvation. Okay, hold it. Because I know the time that I walk down that aisle. I can tell you when. And I can tell you that I made the decision. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Folks, fear not. God's sovereignty and salvation doesn't violate your choice. But what I hope to show you in the next couple of weeks is that God didn't choose you because there was something valuable in you, and that's hard for us to hear. It's painful to hear. There wasn't something good he saw in you. It was his intention to allow you to be an object of his mercy from before he even made the world. I'm going to show you that from Scripture. So it affects us personally. We don't want to give up what we consider our perceived freedom. And it's a perceived freedom. It's a freedom that doesn't actually exist in reality. Well, there's nothing more clear than that the doctrine of election, God's sovereignty, is the unmistakable teaching of the Scriptures. So we'll look at that. And it's God who determines what fair and right is. Some Christians have a difficult time accepting it. Some have even called it demonic and satanic. To say that there's some that hate this doctrine is not an overstatement. They hate it. They hate it. I preached a sermon in another state some time back. And the topic was God's sovereignty and salvation. And when I got through, the colleague of mine, a fellow pastor who had hosted me in that church and asked me if I would preach when I came out, came up to me smiling and he said, I went to shake the hand of someone that had come into our church for the first time and they wouldn't even shake my hand. They looked at me and glared and said, that's Calvinism. That needs to crawl back under the rock from where it came from. And he stormed out. I mean, okay, we can disagree with some of the things that might be taught, but why, isn't it curious to you, why is there this venom over this issue? I suggest to you that it's because that particular doctrine was right up against the grain of our tendency to be prideful. A man ahead of one ministry writes, and I put one in your email, then another one writes, the flawed theology of pre-selection, as he calls it, is an attempt to eliminate man's capacity to exercise his free will, which reduces God's sovereign love to an act of a mere dictator. End quote. Another pastor, author, radio teacher said, this doctrine makes our Heavenly Father look like the worst of despots. One president of a Texas Holiness University said, this doctrine, and listen to these words that he used for this, it's very telling. This doctrine is the most unreasonable, incongruous, self-contradictory, man-belittling, and God-dishonoring scheme of theology that ever appeared in Christian thought. No one can accept its contradictory, mutually exclusive propositions without intellectual self-abasement. It holds up a self-centered, selfish, heartless, remorseless tyrant for God and bids us worship Him. End quote. I've got a list of them. Another says, to say that God sovereignly chooses who will be saved is the most twisted thing that I have ever read that makes God a monster no better than a pagan idol. And on it goes. So somehow, a reoccurring word is monster with reference to God. If this doctrine is so. Now folks, I'm going to give you what the Scripture teaches about God and about salvation and God's plan in salvation, and you decide for yourselves. Never was there a greater opportunity and call for you all to be Bereans than with this doctrine, because this people are willing to fight and split over. And we need to know what saith the Scriptures. Some people think it's irreconcilable with free will. Some say it's too mysterious, and everybody just sort of ignores it. So get ready to write. I've got a lot for you. That was just introduction. Okay? First of all, and these verses will go under this first point that I want to make tonight. God's ways are past finding out. We have to start there. We have to start with a proper theology, if you will. A proper understanding of who God is and what His character is, what He's capable of, and what He's done. God's ways are past finding out. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. Now, as I've told you in the past, it'd probably be best if you just note these in your notes and let me do the page turning and read them for you. You won't have time. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there he is, right off the bat, letting us know that his plan's thoughts, the way he does the things, his sense of justice, which actually defines justice for all of us, is going to be different than perhaps we would conceive these things to be, or what our sense of rightness and wrongness might be. God's thoughts are inscrutable to us. He is so absolutely otherly, as the theologians say. He's so different. Now, he made us in his image and likeness, and that's where it ends. And even that image and likeness has fallen. So we can't really use us, as much as we have a tendency to try to kind of figure out how God is. But God has personhood. God has emotions. God is a God of logic and reason. God is a God of order and structure. There are things that we can understand by looking at his creation. But things where even the angels, Peter writes, long to look into. Folks, and I'll just use me so I don't offend you, the angels are far more powerful and clear thinking than I am. And they marvel at this. This whole idea of a redeemed humanity. Why? Our question is always, why didn't he just save everybody, right? And the angels look at that. And the angels marvel at that because, see, the angels didn't need to be saved. They didn't need a plan of redemption. And they serve God and they see his image in us and us getting redeemed in Christ. His ways are inscrutable. They're literally incomprehensible. Take a look at, you can turn to this one with me. I'd like you to see it in its own language. Romans 11, a verse you're familiar with. Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We can't fathom the ways of God, and his judgments are unsearchable. So that means the judgments that he makes, we're not going to be able to find. We accept, because they're true, because they're just, because God says they're just. And we accept that, because we're the creature. But humility is not something that comes easily to us, because we're fallen. We're fallen in the same way that Satan himself is fallen. Pride led to his fall. Many, many different ways in which sin manifests itself in people's lives. But one common denominator we all wrestle with, and that's pride. And if you don't see that in your life, it's only because of the self-preserving nature of that hideous, insidious sin. It camouflages itself. Me? No. I know somebody else who needs to hear this. That if we could humble ourselves, you would see the most beautiful, glorious doctrine shining like a gem in all of Scripture. And I challenge you to do that with this doctrine. But let Scripture do that for you. Psalm 50, verse 21, God says to the psalmist, you thought that I was altogether like you. You thought I was all, you thought I judged things and deal with things the way you would. It's not that way. It's just not. He's different. Absolutely different. God defines what is just and right. God defines what is just and right. Please write that down if you would. God defines what is just and right. God doesn't will something because it's right. It's right because he wills it. If God does it, it's right, in other words. He didn't do it because it's right. There isn't some standard apart from God that God says, I can only act according to that standard. He is the standard. See? Whether we understand it or not, we are his creation. We need to submit to that. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Creator owes nothing to the creature. He owes us nothing.
As it says in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen. You remember 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 26 through 29. We learn that God has chosen the weak things of this world, right? It's God who's chosen those. Secondly, God is under this whole Roman numeral, number one. The second point is God is supreme judge over all. God is the supreme judge over everything. If we want justice, where will we all ultimately reside? Do you want justice? What do we want?
Mercy.
Amen. Thank God for mercy. Thank God for mercy. We want mercy, not justice. He saved us, Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us according to His mercy and our decision, according to His mercy because He saw that there was this good spot in us that somehow mustered up enough value to choose Christ at some moment in our lives. Folks, that's ludicrous if you really think about it. Besides, you end up at the logical conclusion of that with the gospel of works. B.B. Warfield expressed it this way. The marvel of marvels is not that God, in His infinite love, has not elected all this guilty race to be saved, but that He has elected any. That's what's marvelous. We shouldn't go, why didn't He save everybody? We should say, we were all hellbound. We deserved nothing. Mercy would have been maybe annihilation, but we deserved eternal damnation for our sins because of who God is. Seems tough, seems harsh. God sets these standards, not man. Third, God's glory in salvation. God's glory in salvation. This is His objective, right? He calls us to be the object of His love in Christ that He might be glorified through us in salvation. That's His grand purpose. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by My name and whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Being called by someone's name is synonymous with being their son or daughter, right? You're called by His name. That means we're regarded as His children. As one writer wrote, in order to show forth and illustrate My glory, God says, they shall be therefore defended and protected, and My glory shall be shown in their recovery and salvation. God will glorify Himself in saving His children. So the second major point, Roman numeral 2, if you will, God's sovereign choice in election. So let's take a look at this, because we're not just talking about salvation. I want you to know your God, and know that you have a God that makes choices. God makes appointments. He sets the course of things. He declares the beginning from the end. That's called the decretive will of God. That which He decrees will come to pass. You want to know if you want to be elect? Are you saved? Yes. Then you're one of the elect. But we're going to build this case for God's sovereign election. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 15. And I'll read that to you. Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all His peoples as to this day. Well, once you start having an eye toward this, you'll see it's all throughout Scripture, the choice of God in a people. I've got a list of 5 things at least that God renders His choice in. First of all, a nation. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6.
God elected a nation. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Secondly, he chose the people. As I just said from Deuteronomy 10 also, God chose out of the Ur of Chaldees, he chose Abraham. Israel is called, referred to as his chosen ones in Psalm 105 verse 43. Psalm 135 verse 4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself." Jacob, I have what? Jacob, I have loved. And Esau, I've hated. Romans 9 gives us a bunch of insight in that little deal, right? Before the twins were even born, it says, and we're going to look at that. According to God's sovereign choice, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Before any righteousness or unrighteousness was even found in them. But we'll look at that. So he elected a nation, he elected a people, he elects angels. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:21. "I solemnly charge you," Paul writes to Timothy, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels." Do you think the ones that fell slipped out of his grasp? His chosen angels. Fourth, he chose who would be the suffering Messiah, who ended up being none other than whom? His own son. Listen to Acts 2:23. It almost sounds brutal. Listen to Acts 2:23. "This man," referring to Christ, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Let me read that again. "This man, Jesus Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Again, you have the question, who killed Christ? You have another one of those apparent paradoxes, don't you? And Christianity is full of them. This is God's plan. God's foreknowledge. And yet, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You, Jews and Romans. So everybody's indicted. Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had it done. The Gentiles had it done. Nobody escapes here. You're all guilty. But guess what? It was God's plan. He delivered up his own son. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin on your behalf, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's one of the most profound, amazing statements in all of Scripture. This was his plan. It's not that Christ was made a sinner. It's that he took him and treated him as though he had committed every sin ever committed and treats you as though you're as righteous as he. Wow. Folks, we need to dig into this plan. This is incredible. And I would also submit to you that we severely shortchange it when we fight to jettison God's sovereign choice election. Listen to what one writer said about this verse. "The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the hinge pin of history, and the indispensable condition of our salvation was most certainly not left up to the vagaries of human decision. It was ordained from the foundation of the earth, and it is impossible that it might not have occurred, because God ordained it. God pre-planned that it would happen. The Bible nowhere suggests or even permits the interpretation that Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and the soldiers were unwilling pawns, forced by God into the commission of a horrible crime. They acted freely in accordance with their own motives and purposes, yet they did exactly what God's hand and plan had predestined would happen." End quote. Isn't that amazing? God wants you to be amazed. This is the part where you say, "Oh, awesome. This is the place." That's what God wants. God knows the future because he wrote it. It's his future. fifthly, God chose the church. God chose the bride for the bridegroom. Fathers used to do that in past cultures, you know. They would choose who would marry whom. And here he selected his bride for his son. Isn't that tender? Isn't that beautiful? You ain't saying nothing yet. Where do we get to next week? He will send forth, Matthew 24:31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This means the chosen, the selected. This is those that he's assembled to present as a bride to his son. It designates the people of God. He chose the church. Luke 18:6. Jesus talking about the unrighteous judge. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? When you do that, I mean, if he selected you to be part of the family of his son, wouldn't he hear your cries day and night? Of course he would. How many of us have really taken that point home to roost? You ought to. He hears your cries day and night. Why? Because you are precious in his sight. He selected you from all eternity past to be a part of the most important plan in all of human history. In fact, in the history of the entire world. What did Jesus say in Matthew 22:14? For many are called, and few are going to make the decision. You haven't stopped to think about that word, did you? Because we quote it all the time. Many are called, few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. Come forward, come on, come forward. Many are called, few are chosen. Wait a minute, what did you just say? Everyone is called. The call goes out to all. But few are chosen. By the pastor? Who's choosing here? I think you know by now. Few are chosen. Very clear from Scripture. Mark 13:20. In an eschatological passage or a passage about end times. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. You're my children. I'm not going to allow you to go through some extended long period of suffering in the tribulation. You're my children. That's part of our doctrine of those of us who embrace the doctrine of the rapture, which I think the Bible clearly teaches. He loves you. Why would he appoint you to suffer? He shortened the days of his children, of his chosen, of those he's elected. And he's coming. He's coming for us. Any moment he could come for you. He could burst, he could rip the roof off of this place, as it were, and draw us out. That's what that term rapture means. To be caught up in the air. Romans 11, why don't you turn to that passage? I want you to see this. Romans 11. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7. Romans 11, verse 4 through 7. But what is the divine response to him? That is to Elijah, right? I have kept, God speaking to him, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept, okay. In the same way, verse 5, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to what? What does it say? According to a lot of very righteous decisions made on behalf of some valuable Christians that mustered up the wherewithal to make the right choice. No. Make no mistake, God's calling everyone to make a choice. That's true. Said that from the beginning, and I'll keep reminding you of that. But not, folks, not, never, may it never be at the exclusion of God's gracious choice of you. Verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of what? You see? Because grace means God gave you something you didn't deserve. He made the choice, selected you to be the recipient of His mercy. That is called grace. And if it is grace, then it can't possibly be works. Well, what is that implying works is? Works is my making that choice. There was some vestige, some part of the fabric of me that had the wherewithal to go, yeah, okay. And God looked down the corridors of time and said, there he goes. Now I'll choose him because he mustered up the right stuff that day. That works. That's why we can't accept that. It's not okay. It's heresy. Folks, I was dead and he found me. I had no life in me and he breathed the breath of life into me. I was a walking corpse. I was a drowning man, and he saved me. There was nothing in me worthwhile enough to call out for Christ. Had he not given me the ability to do that, I lived as his enemy.
The call is going out to all of those who are dead because of their own sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. You're dead. But the call goes out. So the fact that he would save any is a tremendously huge act of mercy. But it's challenging our fallen sense of what justice is. You don't want justice. You don't want fairness, or you are going to hell. Because are you not the sinner? I want mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector on the steps of the temple. But not the self-righteous Pharisee. He was earning his way. God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here. But if we don't carefully walk through this, if we just throw scripture at it and have a free-for-all, because it's so volatile and it's so difficult for us to accept in our fallen state, we won't arrive where we need to be or where we want to be in understanding. So we have to walk through this carefully, okay? So what we're establishing for now is that God sovereignly chooses. And I ask you to hold on to that. I challenge all of our fallen flesh that wants to reject that and just submit to that for now. That God obviously chooses. Does he not? Have we not seen that so far tonight? That's all the further I want you to go in your thinking. So hang in there. We're going some places that will hopefully shed new light. But it would be virtually, if you think about it, it would be virtually impossible for you to ever understand or grasp full appreciation of the idea of grace if you miss this point. It's not completely grace if I had something to do with it. And now that I think about it, I'm not completely sinful if I'm able to make that choice on my own. And if I'm saying that there's some part in me that's good enough to choose Christ apart from God's grace, get that, then that's a gospel of works. Because I just earned it by making the right choice. You see? That's what he just got through saying in the Romans 11 passage. He just said that in verse 6. But if it is by grace, completely undeserved and entirely a work of God, because he just said, according to God's gracious choice, then it is no longer on the basis of works or anything that you've done. And we're going to look at Romans 9 as well, which says clearly, it is not according to man who runs or man who wills, but according to God who sovereignly chooses. Let's start in verse 11. I was talking about Rebecca, that she had twins from Isaac. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born, and that had not done anything good or bad. They weren't even born yet. In order that whose purpose? God's purpose according to our choice, his choice, might stand. And if you still have confusion there, read on, and it's very, very clear. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now keep going.
it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. God's choice. Verse 14. He's anticipating your question. This is awesome about Scripture. It's alive. He's anticipating it, Paul. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God. Is there? In other words, here's what he's saying. He's going, I know what you're thinking. That's not fair. And so he's reminding you, there is no injustice with God, is there? May I remind you, it is God who sets that standard. He defines what's righteous. And if he says, I love Jacob and I love Esau, but Lord, they hadn't done anything right or wrong yet, he is God. It's his choice. Paul's anticipating that. Isn't that incredible? Keep going. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. All right. Now what does verse 16 say? I want you all reading that on your own. You can't expect to know Scripture unless you read it. So then, he's concluding. What's the conclusion? It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. That's your religious people. But on whom? God who has mercy. Why? Because he's God. It's his plan. He chose us in Christ before he made the world. You will say to me then, he's anticipating another question, verse 19. Why does he find fault? In other words, okay, and this is perhaps what we're thinking next. Well, in my sense of things, then how can he call me guilty? I was dead and I had no choice. Why does he still find fault? I can't be guilty, for who can resist this will if it's his will? Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And that ought to send a knife right through our prideful heart that would contend with God on this. And if that doesn't shake you to the core, keep going. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? And now here's the bottom line, guys. Here's the conclusion. Here's what he's doing, his purpose. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? What is it to you, O man, he says to me, if your God wants to, out of the cesspool of fallen humanity, reach down and demonstrate his mercy by pulling anybody up out of the mud, what is it to you? And yet, in our audacity, in our fallen humanity, we raise ourselves up against God and say, that's not fair. Who are you to do this, God? That's not fair. I would say, folks, we need to tremble at that point. And if not, you've reason to challenge the pride in your life. That's what's bristling against the clear teaching of Scripture. I promise you. I deal with it myself. And it's a daily battle, is it not? If it's not, you've not recognized it in its self-preserving, camouflaged attire. It protects itself. Verse 7, I want to finish with out of that Romans 11 passage. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, let me make something clear from Romans 9. I was going to get to that one later, but since we're there now, let me make a sort of a fine point with regard to the expressions of the language there. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You need to understand something. The verbs take a passive turn at that point. God does not actively predestine some for heaven and some for hell. That's called double predestination, and the Bible does not teach that. The verb is passive. If you'll note, he says he endured the vessels of wrath. He put up with them. They're all enjoying common grace right now, are they not? If they were worthy of hell at the moment of their sin, why are they able to draw another breath? Because of God's grace and mercy. He's enduring the vessels that are already hell-bound because they reject Christ, they reject God. He's enduring them. He didn't predestine anybody for hell. And sometimes you'll hear that. That might be a hard doctrine for you to accept, and it should be, because the Bible doesn't teach that. But he reached down into all those who were hell-bound and actively, and the verbs take an active term in verse 23 when he says, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared. See, that's active. That's something he is doing. He's preparing beforehand, or he has already prepared, rather, beforehand for his glory, to be the object of his glory. If everybody from all creation past was all merrily perfect and going along like little automatons doing everything perfectly, God would never have had the opportunity to demonstrate one of his most wonderful characteristics, that is mercy. There's nobody to be merciful to. What's the best way to display a beautiful diamond? How does a jeweler do it? On a black cloth. He's able to demonstrate and magnify his mercy by saving people out of their hell-bound estate. But God wants to demonstrate and make his power known. So he's enduring with much patience the vessels of wrath that are already headed for destruction. Okay? And so out of that, he reaches down and takes those that he's appointed from before the foundation of the world and saves them according to nothing good in them, but entirely as a work of mercy. He imparted his grace to them, which is freely given. There's nothing in me that was worthy of gaining that on my own. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. Now, let me ask you this. If salvation were a matter of man's choice, would not John 3, where Nicodemus is coming and putting that very question to Christ, would not John 3 be the perfect place for Jesus to make that clear? Take a look at John chapter 3 as we will conclude with this. John chapter 3. Jesus is explaining here. It's a great opportunity to see how salvation takes place in the plan of God. As Nicodemus is sneaking to him at night, Chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, born of the Holy Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Every single person that ever lived and was born again at the will and whim of God through the Holy Spirit, and he likens him to the wind. And who in the world knows the course of the wind? where it's going to set or light. We watch these hurricanes come up from the Gulf. They don't know. They have projections. They don't know. They're going to go where they want to. That's the point. This would be a perfect place for an altar call. Make a choice, Nick. It's late. I cut right to the main part. You need to think about this. And tomorrow, you know, maybe you're ready to make a decision. Now, make no mistake. Is the call put out through the word to everyone? Yes. Is not our commission to reach out to everyone? Yes. Listen to what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, look, if all of the elect, if God had tagged all of the elect by putting a yellow stripe down their back, I would spend the rest of my ministry lifting shirts. But he hasn't. So I preach to everyone. We don't know. And someone could be elect and live 90 plus years and on their deathbed and their dying breath give themselves over to Christ. We don't know. But at the end of the day, it's God who chose. How do we know? Because the Scriptures say so. That's not fair. That's your sense of fairness. Well, then we might as well not bother with the gospel call. Yes, you should. As a matter of fact, there's disobedience if you don't. The gospel call, how do you expect them to hear if there isn't one to preach? Romans 10. They're saved through the Word. You've got to get the Word out. That's the Great Commission. Go out and do it. And we pray to a righteous God that He would save the person that we are trying to reach out to. And if He someday says, calls you up years down the road, member of your family, whatever, says, guess what, I just want you to know, life, I won't even go into it, orchestrated to a place where it came crashing down on me, and I came to Christ. I'm walking with Christ now. I'm on fire. I'm a brand new Christian. I just wanted to call. Thank you for your prayers and witnessing to me. Now, do you say, good choice. Good job. You did the right thing. You're sharp. I'm glad you finally got it. Or do you thank God? You thank God. See? You all closet Calvinists. Gotcha. You don't know when, you don't know where, do you? Is it that you were particularly clever with a certain person? No. But should you not try to persuade and appeal with all that you can that to try to snatch them as a brand from a fire? Yes. I want to appeal to you with every fiber of my being. Repent and be saved while you have another breath. Yes. But the sovereign choice of God stands, else man would boast. You are saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. Why? Because we would brag. God, you owe it to me. I remember the day that I finally said yes to Jesus. He makes sure that you're sure from Genesis to Revelation that He is a God who chooses. All of these verses that I've read to you tonight as I'm finishing up here, God has chosen, God has chosen. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, God has chosen the foolish things of the world that I mentioned earlier, and God has chosen the weak things of the world. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might fulfill the things that are, that no man should boast before God. All of these things, God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen. Why? I submit to you, why does it not follow with God and man? Nowhere does it do that. All those opportunities for there to be that corporate work, that work in tandem, perfect places to present it. God has chosen and so has man. God chose before the foundations and man chose at a point in history, which we do. Why isn't that in Scripture? I can't find me anywhere in there. I look. I found myself in a general call. I need to repent for the remission of my sins. But when I look to see who's chosen, I'm looking all over for me, and I can't find it. It's God. who's chosen.
Next week, we're going to look at God's eternal fall. I'm going to explain, hopefully, the best way I know how, from Scripture, to show you God's plan as it unfolds in Scripture. It's absolutely spectacular. It's beautiful. The plan that God has had for all of His children. Do we need to make a choice? Of course we do. But then after we're saved and these words on this page finally make sense to us for the first time in our lives, we found out that God had chosen us all along and that it was completely an act of His sovereign will and choice that we're saved. Wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We understand, Lord, that the more we allow You to be God, the more amazed we are that You would save any of us. I only understand and am most acquainted with my sinfulness, and I grieve that. I know of my wretched condition, my failures, my wickedness, how sin continues to plague me, and reoccurring sins continue to pop up in my life, and I know that I am worthy of nothing but death. Yet it's my pride that resists that, Lord, and I pray for Your forgiveness, that I would fully, together with my brothers and sisters here tonight, and completely accept the teaching of Scripture with regard to Your sovereignty. You alone are God. You've appointed us for a wonderful, eternal appointment to spend eternity with the Son in His marvelous likeness, and when finally we'll be apart from the presence of Him. We thank You for that from the bottom of our hearts, and pray that if there is anybody within the sound of my voice, either present here tonight or listening to this recording, that they would consider the condition of their heart. It might be the case where they don't know You, and maybe tonight is that night that You've appointed for them for the first time to come out from the veil of some superficial religiosity, some cultural or traditional practice they've had, and step into the light of the gospel for the first time and know Jesus Christ face to face in a communal relationship, in a relational way. To know Him is to follow Him. And I pray that for every person that hears this message, the message of the gospel, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.